Let's turn, shall we please, to the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and chapter 9. First Corinthians and chapter 9. And we're going to read at verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9 and 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they, that is the runners of the world, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Chapter 10, please, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Oh, may the Lord bless to us then this reading of his word. Just like very quickly to divide the section that we've read into four little parts. First of all, at the end of chapter 9, I would suggest to you that the Apostle Paul is giving the believers then and believers today an illustration from the world around them, an illustration that will help them in their walk for God. He does it in a twofold way, you might notice. He picks up the illustration from the Greek world of the runner in the race. And then he switches not to the runner in the race, but rather to the boxer, if you like, the one who is doing the fighting. But if he takes an illustration from the world in the latter part of chapter 9, you might notice that as he begins chapter 10 now, he will go back to the experience of Israel from the Old Testament. And I just ask you to notice quickly that five times the little word all will be mentioned there. They all started with the same privileges. They all started with the same blessings. So we have an illustration from the world. We have an experience from the past. But then you will notice from verse 6 down through, in a fivefold way, he's going to pick up an example from the wilderness. Five examples, actually. Five ways in which Israel failed. But it doesn't end with that. You might notice that as soon as you go to verse 13, we have a different line of thing altogether. It's now an inspiration for the people of God, an inspiration for the future. And these are lovely words. Notice them again. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. So then we have an illustration from the Word, an experience from the past, an example given to us from Israel, but an inspiration for the future. Might I ask you to notice that when he uses the illustration of the world, we're not going to go through all of these, but you will notice that they all run, but one receiveth the prize. Of course, that's typical of a race. You'll appreciate this. And so in that first little section, it is all in contrast to the one. You might notice that when you start chapter 10, it's all in contrast to the many. Going back now to the nation of Israel, all start the same way. All come out by the same pathway. All led by the same cloud. All given the same food, all given the same drink. It's all now in contrast to the many. Then you'll notice it becomes all in contrast to the some. Some of them, over and over now, some of them. Not all, but some. And then you might notice when you go to our last little section, it's all in contrast to you. It's the individual now. God will make a way of escape. It's a very personal thing. The Apostle Paul uses illustrations from the world around. You will appreciate that. If I were to mention quickly the race, you'll understand the picture of the judgment seat is in here again. The two crowns that are mentioned, the corruptible and the incorruptible and so on. He uses the illustrations, and you'll appreciate that from the Greek world around him, there needs to be discipline. There needs to be self-control. And the race, of course, is one where the runner has his eye upon the prize at the end of the race. The little illustration, of course, would be this. So should you and I have our eyes upon the end. Not the going through, but the result at the end of it all. But where I really wanted to go was in the first part of chapter 10 for a few minutes. All our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Yesterday we were looking at Mark chapter 1 and the subject of baptism in relation to John the Baptist came up. It was mentioned that there are seven baptisms in the New Testament. There's quite a number of aspects of baptism in our New Testament. But I thought just for a few minutes we might look at just these first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. When we go to our New Testament, as I said, if there are seven baptisms, they are divided into four and three. And just very quickly, I'll run through them with you, not to go into details on any of them. But number one, we would start with the baptism of John the Baptist that we had yesterday. And it was mentioned that that was a baptism that in particular has Israel in view. You will notice that the baptism of John the Baptism, John the Baptist, was a baptism of repentance. It has in view the coming of the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament. So John's baptism is peculiarly to Israel, and of course to proselytes of Israel, looking for the King, looking for the Messiah. Not only do we have John's baptism, it was mentioned, we also have, of course, uniquely the baptism of the Lord Jesus by John. And it was mentioned yesterday that that is not a baptism of repentance, because the Lord Jesus, obviously, never needed to repent of anything. So when the Lord Jesus goes to the Jordan and is baptized by John, it is a baptism of identification with what John is doing. You might say it is a baptism of approval, in the sense that he's setting his approval upon what John is doing. By so doing, he is showing that this is of God. And furthermore, that this is what God expects of that nation. That there should be a change of their attitude. That there should be a change of their ways. That there should be a preparation for the Messiah that is coming. So we have the baptism of the Lord Jesus then in connection with John. We furthermore have the baptism of the disciples of the Lord. You'll read that in John chapter 3. That the Lord's disciples baptized those who would become followers of Christ. But that baptism is a pre-Calvary, a pre-cross baptism. We have then a fourth one, which is, of course, a believer's baptism. These four are baptisms that are literal. These four are baptisms in water. Believer's baptism. Believer's baptism, of course, comes later. Believer's baptism is again an identification with Christ. Believer's baptism is an identification, though, with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, the threefold aspect of it. But in addition to the four baptisms that are literal in our New Testament, and of course they're only found in the New Testament other than this picture, you will remember that there are three others. John had said in the Gospels, recorded in each Gospel, I indeed baptize you with water, but after me cometh one greater than I, he shall baptize you with or in the Holy Ghost. Or in King James Bible generally gives us with, but the little preposition would show us differently. It's in the Holy Spirit. So there is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John also mentions a baptism with fire. Now the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a unique thing that takes us backward in time. It takes us backward, of course, to Acts chapter 2. It takes us back to the formation of the church, the birth of the church. And it takes us to a great truth where Jew and Gentile together are brought into the one body of Christ. I would suggest to you the baptism of fire, contrary now to what you might hear and see in some of elements of our religious world. The baptism of fire, and I'm well aware of the cloven tongues of fire in Acts chapter 2, but the baptism of fire is taking us into a different direction. And it's more into the future. When he shall come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the one is blessing and the other is judgment. The one is behind, the other is ahead. The one is past, the other is future. But those are spoken of by John the Baptist. But quite apart from these two that John speaks of, there is, of course, another baptism. And you will remember that the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened until it be accomplished? And, of course, that baptism, you will remember, the Lord Jesus is looking ahead to the cross. Baptism is in our Bible. This was mentioned yesterday. Baptism is by immersion. We can clearly see that in the Bible. I suggest to you that when the Lord Jesus speaks of a baptism to be baptized with, you only need to go to the prophetic language and typical language of some of our Old Testament passages, such as the Psalms, and you'll see that for him, it was an immersion. At Calvary, you will remember the language of our Bible would show the Lord Jesus sinking in deep mire where there's no standing. All thy waves and billows gone over me. Of course, he's enshrouded in darkness. The whole scene is enshrouded in darkness. But for him, Calvary was a time when he will face the fullness of the wrath of God against sin, the awfulness of a judgment. Not only is it a judgment that is seen in the pictures of water, it is a judgment that is seen in the pictures of fire. From above hath he sent fire into my bones, Jeremiah says, that prevaileth against them. None of us could comprehend what's involved in the baptism of the cross, the baptism of Calvary, of the Lord Jesus. But keep in mind, it's before him. So of the seven baptisms in our New Testament, then, four literally of water, and three are used figuratively, and that one of the Lord Jesus. But then I mentioned to you, one of the baptisms is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that as well will be mentioned seven times in our New Testament. And again, just to keep them in perspective, you will appreciate that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each one of them, will introduce us to John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. Each one of them will tell of John's purpose. Each one of them will tell of John's message. Each one of them will tell of John's method of baptism. And each one will tell us that John speaks of the Lord Jesus, who would baptize in the Holy Spirit. We have four of them in the Gospels then, one mentioned in each of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There is another reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it'll be found in Acts chapter 1. The Lord Jesus, before he leaves this earth to go back to heaven, in the days, remember the 40 days beyond Calvary when he appears at different times, 10 of them at least mention our New Testament. He told them to tarry at Jerusalem. Ye shall be baptized. So obviously the tense there is future. And equally so, as you compare these in your New Testament, you'll see that he is looking forward to that distinct event that will take place in Acts chapter 2. So we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that mention the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then we have Acts chapter 1 that tells us its future, a looking forward. In Acts chapter 2, that tremendous chapter, a fulfillment of an Old Testament type. You need to go back to Leviticus 23 for that. A time that is unique in history. Leviticus 23 had shown a meal offering, and in that meal offering there would be two loaves of leaven, made with leaven. I suppose every Christian should notice this in their Old Testament. Whenever there's an offering without leaven, I'm thinking now of the tabernacle and the altar, when there's ever an offering without leaven, you'll appreciate it'll be a picture of Christ. If there's ever an offering with leaven, it'll not be Christ. Because leaven in our Bible typically speaks of sin. And anything going to the altar will be a picture of Christ, and there'll be no sin, no leaven. But where there's with leaven, and of course it's a picture not of Christ, but it's a little reminder of something. That in Leviticus 23, when we look at the Pentecost picture and come to Acts chapter 2, we have a truth that was a mystery in the Old Testament. But that God is going to take Jew and Gentile, individuals like you and like me. God will take Jew and Gentile, sons of Adam's race. All have been touched by leaven. All have been touched by sin. But God is going to put them together in one. One for God. We come to Leviticus chapter 23 and then Acts chapter 2. You'll find that there is the formation of a one body. That's a truth you'll find through your New Testament. The body of Christ. But coming back to the baptisms of the Holy Spirit then. Four mentions in the Gospel. One in Acts chapter 1. That we see the completeness, the fullness of this in Acts chapter 2. But then as we go through the book of the Acts, we might notice this. It's going to be mentioned now two other times. Because I only gave you five. Two other times. In the book of the Acts, please notice that there are four unique occasions, four of them, where we see this tremendous picture of individuals from, shall I say, cultural or social groups that are brought into this truth of the one body, or into that which the baptism of the Spirit of God is referring to. You notice as we look at this, baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that points to this prophetic truth that is seen accomplished in Acts chapter 2. And I would suggest to you, studying your Bible carefully, it is not something that any believer or believers should be praying for or seeking today. It's a unique thing of the past. So that in the book of the Acts, in chapter 2, you will notice there's a group in the upper room in anticipation of what the Lord had said, in anticipation of what the Old Testament scripture spoke of. And that suddenly in that upper room, there is the filling of the room by the Spirit. Now, I said that carefully, the filling of the room. Because if it filled the room, or he filled the room, the Spirit of God, then obviously all of them are in that fullness or filling. I'm thinking of the picture of baptism now. But the Spirit of God didn't only fill the room, he filled the individuals that were in the room. And so there is the complete immersion, if you like, of a group. There was an evidence given of what happened there. And the evidence, you will remember, they all spake in tongues. Please notice, they all, not some of them, they all. So there's an overflowing, notice, into the street. Some of you would know that in Acts chapter 2, while the word tongues is normally the word glossa, which is languages, there is another word that is mentioned there. It is a Greek word, dialectos, and that's speaking in a dialect. And I suggest to you there's a difference in speaking in a tongue or a language and speaking in a dialect. The difference is not difficult to understand. There are some of you here today that, besides English, would be able to speak another language. But to speak in a dialect of another language, you see, what caught the attention of the visitors in Jerusalem to Jerusalem in Acts 2 was this. And you read of the 16 or 17 or so places where the visitors had come from. They're there, you know, in fulfillment of an Old Testament principle to be in Jerusalem on one of these three occasions of the year. But what really caught their attention was that men like Peter and John and so on, who came from Galilee. What's Galilee? Well, one thing Galilee is not, it's not Judea. You had a major cultural difference. The Galileans, you'll remember, were just ordinary, down-to-earth fisher folk. There weren't too many MAs or PhDs associated with their names. They just didn't have that status. You understand what I'm saying? Unlearned and ignorant men. Just means they hadn't been trained. They hadn't learned. But now suddenly the visitors to Jerusalem are saying, they're not only speaking the language of where we come from. They're speaking the dialect where we came from. And I said to you, you can learn a language, but learn a dialect? I could perhaps give you one or two or three, don't push me too far, French sentences. And it would be passable French. But I wouldn't fool any Frenchman in the audience. You understand? It would be passable French, understandable French, no question about that. I'd get the words right enough for that. But I'd fool no Frenchman in the audience. They'd say, poor Englishman, he's trying to speak French. You see, I wouldn't have the dialect just right. The little terms and sounds and so on. But in Acts chapter 2, these men, empowered by the Spirit of God, speak not only the language, but the dialect. It's a unique event. In Acts chapter 4, I said to you, there are four such occasions. Acts 2, it's the Jew. It's in Jerusalem. You will remember in Acts chapter 8, it's the Samaritans. And again, just quickly in Acts chapter 8, you'll understand this, that Philip the evangelist had gone to Samaria. And Philip obviously had been empowered to do miracles, because Acts chapter 8 will tell you that. And Philip saw many of the Samaritans saved. And upon salvation, they were baptized, that's baptized in water. But then in Acts chapter 8, we learn this. That when the church at Jerusalem heard of what was happening down in Samaria, they sent Peter and John. Now, what's the difference in Peter and John and Philip? The difference is this, that Peter and John are apostles, and Philip is an evangelist. And incidentally, while there was an apostle called Philip, it's not this one. This is the man who was one of the men of the church of Jerusalem, one of the seven, you will remember, of Acts chapter 6. Philip the deacon becomes Philip the evangelist. That's a different story, but anyway, that's who he is. So we find that Peter and John, apostles, come down. And then they lay their hands upon the Samaritans. And while we don't read of the speaking in tongues, we do read this. The Spirit of God came upon them. I suggest to you there was an external evidence to the point that there's a man called Simon. He wanted the ability to be able to do the same thing. That was, of course, impossible. But there was an outward demonstration. There was an external evidence to show everyone that the Samaritan believers had come into the very same thing that Jewish believers had come into. There's no distinction. Or to put it another way, there will not be a Jewish church here and a Samaritan church here. They come into the same blessing of the coming of the Spirit of God. They come into the goodness, shall I say, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When we go to Acts chapter 10, you have the story of a man called Cornelius. Now, Cornelius, he might have been a Jewish proselyte, but he's a Gentile. Okay, so I can safely say he's not a Jew. He's not a Samaritan. He's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. He's a Roman. Italian by background, we would say. God-fearing man, yes. Cornelius is told to send for Peter. You've noticed in your Bible where Cornelius lives? Caesarea? You will have noticed perhaps in your Bible, if you follow through Acts chapter 8, where Philip goes, Caesarea. There's a strange story. A man called Cornelius is praying, and an angel gives him a message. Send for Peter. And Peter's in a place called Joppa. I think it's about 3 days away. He sends three men. Just a second now. I would judge Philip the evangelist is right there somewhere. Why not send for Philip? And some of you are thinking of Peter and the keys of the kingdom and so on, but nevertheless, why not send for Philip? Philip preached to the Samaritans. They got saved and were baptized. Why can't he do the same for Cornelius? No, he sends for Peter. Not the evangelist, but the apostle. And what I'm really stressing, of course, is this. Apostles and prophets laid the foundation of the church. So he sends for Peter. Good old Peter. Peter is so concerned about this that the Lord's three times got to give him this sheet with the clean and the unclean. Peter's a man that takes a little while to get his mind made up. Or maybe I'm wrong. Maybe that's not fair. Maybe he's learned a little bit of a lesson. I better not jump too quick. Maybe that's a better way of looking at Peter. So three times the Lord's got to say, rise, Peter. And if the threefold sheet is not enough, he sends three men. You'll understand threes characterize Peter, don't they? You know why? Because of the threefold denial. And so Peter goes. But what does Peter do before he leaves to go for Caesarea? Peter knows this is a delicate situation. I could find myself in some hot water over this. So he takes six men to go with him. What for? Not only does he take the six men, you remember he goes down to Caesarea and to Cornelius' house. And just like a good gospel preacher, he launches into John 3:16. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. With all that's happened, Peter goes to the house of Cornelius. What do you want me for? What do you want me for? Why did you send for me? Here's a man who is guarded. I'm being asked to go to the house of Gentiles. There's all kinds of potential for trouble here. And chapter 11 will show you that. And so he goes carefully. And he doesn't jump in with John 3:16. It's, what exactly do you want me for? And Cornelius explains. He was praying. The angels had sent for Peter. Well, now Peter's catching on. He remembers the vision, the sheet. So he begins to speak to them. He begins to talk to them about the Lord. And you will have noticed, haven't you? While Peter spake. Peter's not laying hands on Gentiles. Peter's not saying to them, you should ask the Lord. He'll give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter doesn't do that. A very guarded Peter preaches to them about Christ. While Peter spake, the Spirit of God came upon them. Not Cornelius, by the way, but all of them that are there. It's a group thing in the book of the Acts. Not an individual thing. They began to speak in tongues. And Peter and his six witnesses observe that what's happening here, it's what's happened in Acts chapter 8, I suggest to you, and it happened in Acts chapter 2. So we've got Jew, we've got Samaritans, we've got Gentiles. Chapter 11, Peter goes back to Jerusalem. He goes back to where the assembly is, the church, the first church. And right away, Peter's in trouble. Why is he in trouble? Because the Christians now of Jerusalem, the believers of Jerusalem, who have themselves known the truth of the baptism of the Spirit, they say to Peter, "You went to Gentiles." "Yes," says Peter, "but here's why I went. And here's what happened when I went." And these six men will tell you the same thing. Why did Peter take the six with him? Because he's a careful man. And he realizes, they're not going to believe me. But I'll have six witnesses. And on the testimony of Peter and the six, then the... careful of these words now. On the testimony of Peter and the six, the unbelieving believers... Did I get that right? Yes. The believers of Jerusalem, the saved people of Jerusalem, the Christians of Jerusalem, the leaders of the church of Jerusalem, who up to now wouldn't believe that Gentiles could be saved. Then they say, well, in that case, God is saving Gentiles as well. Why is there the evidence of the Spirit of God in Acts chapter 10? To convince Jewish believers that God also not only saves Jew and Samaritan, but Gentiles. Furthermore, not only does he save them, there is the same evidence of the same Holy Spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit. The Gentiles have come into the same thing. You might notice, by the way, that in chapter 8, the Samaritans have been baptized in water before there is the evidence external, I suggest, of the Holy Spirit. You'll notice in Acts chapter 10 that there is the evidence of the Holy Spirit in the Gentiles' lives before they are baptized in water. So you just watch the sequence as we go through. There's only one other time in the book of the Acts. And it's in Acts chapter 19. Paul goes to Ephesus. By now, Paul's preaching the gospel among the Gentiles. And he comes to Ephesus. And there are these dozen men who were followers of John the Baptist. Are they believers? They have believed what they had heard from John. Do they know of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? No, they hadn't heard this news. Don't ask me to explain why, but anyway, they hadn't heard. And so we find that Paul now preaches to them. We'll find as well that there is in this case, and please notice, not one of them, but all 12 of them, the suddenness and the experience of the Spirit of God coming upon them, showing what? That there is not a Jewish church of Acts 2 in distinction to a Samaritan church, in distinction to a Gentile church. We're being shown that Jew, Samaritan, Gentile, and believers associated with John, all now brought into the fullness of the one thing, all brought into the goodness of what that baptism of the Spirit of God refers to. My time is gone, but I better take a minute and say this. There is one other occasion of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I've given you four in the Gospels, two in the Acts, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether it be Jew or Gentile. What's the sense of 1 Corinthians 12, 13? One Holy Spirit brings believers, whether Jew or Gentile, all together into one thing. Please notice very quickly, please, that in the Gospels, John had said, "I baptize with water. He, that is Christ, shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit." So the baptizer in 1 Corinthians 12, I suggest to you, the baptizer is the Lord Jesus. The element of immersion, if you like, is the Spirit of God brought into this truth of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. The individuals baptized, Jew or Gentile, just draw your picture of baptism now. In baptism, four things. The one who is baptized, the one who does the baptizing, the element, and the reason. So the Lord Jesus is the baptizer. Saved people, whether Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, whatever, are the individuals. The Spirit of God becomes the element. And the purpose, there's always a purpose associated with baptism, is to show the church, the one church, the unity of the body. Now, I read 1 Corinthians 10. We can't go any further with it, but just to notice this. All our fathers were baptized unto Moses. Baptism links with a person. Unto Moses. Did you notice 1 Corinthians 10? In the cloud, in the sea. What's the sea? The sea is the Red Sea. The Red Sea, this is a picture, by the way. The Red Sea is where they leave one shore for another shore. They leave slavery for freedom. They go down, through, and out. There's your baptism picture. All baptized unto Moses in the cloud, in the sea. Now, before I leave, what's the order? What is the order? It is the cloud before the water. It is the cloud before the sea. The cloud would remind us. Watch the cloud in relation to Israel. It's seen behind them. It's seen later before them, leading. It's behind them protecting and guarding because the Egyptians are back there. It's seen behind them. It's seen before them. It's seen above them. You can develop those three pictures. But 1 Corinthians 10, in the cloud, is followed by in the sea. Don't you young people ever let anyone tell you that if you've been baptized in water, now you should receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's contrary to both the order of the Bible. Mind you, they like to go to 1 Corinthians 10 to show you. But you watch every occasion, and I've gone through all of them. Don't let anyone tell you that first it's water, then it's the Holy Spirit. The principle of God would be this, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit has brought the whole company of believers into the one body. And now every believer comes into the good of that, into the truth of that. And our water baptism, subsequent to salvation, identifies us with Christ. And like baptism, the picture we have here, we too have left the old land for the new land. We too are identified with the one that brings us out and takes us through. We too, by baptism, go down, go through, come out, death, burial, resurrection, identified with the person of Christ. They all baptized unto Moses. And then I ask you again to notice the five alls. All start the same way. All the same food. All the same drink. The food, of course, and the drink, you know. Now then, the important thing would be, let's go on from there and don't make the mistakes that they made. May God bless His word.